Let's see if I can do this. I am totally mechanically challenged. I must confess that I broke my travel alarm trying to fix the battery. That's true. John Gilbert laughed at me. Hi, girls. Make yourselves comfortable. We're going to go through the entire chapter of Romans 7 tonight. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you that once again, I am reminded that we're in a country where we get to come and not worry about reprisals at our coming to study your word. We thank you for this chapter. There's a lot in it. And so I pray that you don't allow me to ramble. You keep me on time. You keep us to the word. Keep distractions to a minimum. If distractions do come in the forms of noise or whatever, allow us to stay on target and hear the truth, because that's what makes a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to do Romans 7. I am so psyched about this. And I will keep it to 45 minutes or you'll be here in the same clothes tomorrow. And that's not going to work. I have to tell you that I love the book of Romans, and I'll tell you why. I work for an international law firm full of lawyers. And they think the way Paul thinks. They argue with themselves in the hallway. Seriously. With themselves. Not even with each other, but with themselves. They ask themselves rhetorical questions. And they answer them. They anticipate arguments that aren't there. And they still answer them. So I know exactly how Paul's mind works. And this book makes very good sense to me. I like law. I've been in it for 1,000 years. Really like 21, which means I start at the age of 4. Don't do the math. I've just done it for you. And I love it. But what I love better than law is a good story. Now, those of you who know me will find that hard to believe. But the stories I like the best are melodramas. I love stuff over the top. Again, that will shock you. Melodramas are my thing. Nothing stirs my heart more than the story of a heroine or the hero, you know, with all the odds stacked against them, tied to the railroad tracks, terrible things. The villain is leaning over there, rubbing his hands, and in shows up the great deliverer. That is the definition of a good melodrama. Well, guess what? Paul's written one here. You didn't know that, did you? It wasn't in any of the questions that we were going to talk about melodramas tonight, but we are. And so besides some legal arguments, Paul is going to take us through a personal melodrama. And I want you to stay with me because I think this analogy fits. Now, the true hero, we call the woman Peggy Pureheart. All right, you may insert your first name. If it matches Pureheart, good. If it doesn't, that's your problem. And then we have Dudley Do-Right. But because his name is Jesus, we're going to call him Dudley Do-Best. Okay? And we're going to talk about him tonight. And the other name for the great deliverer is the Holy Spirit. They are both God. I'm not going to talk about the Holy Spirit. He is set up for us in chapter 8. But he is the great deliverer. Now let's talk about the legal angle first. Paul discusses two extremes about the law in here. And let me tell you something about extremes. The evil one loves extremes, because if he can push you to either one, he's knocked you off balance. And Paul talks about two of them. The first one is extreme license. That's the fancy word that Pat gave us a couple weeks ago, antinomianism. Don't throw that around at dinner. They don't know what you're talking about. But it means extreme license. That means we hate the law. We don't have to follow it anymore. Whatever feels good, we get to do because the law doesn't apply. That's extreme license. The opposite of that is extreme legalism. And that means we fear the law and we have to obey it to make God happy with us. That creeps in more than you think it does. Some of us grew up under that extreme legalism. Paul is discussing the law in here, and here's your first clue. The word law or written commandment or written code are in this chapter 23 times in 25 verses. Good giveaway that that's his theme. If you ever want to know what Paul's talking about, circle whatever word he uses most. Chapters 5 and 6 were about sin and death. Chapter 7 is about the law. And he's going to develop the themes of chapters 5 and 6 to introduce us to chapter 8. All right? I've divided this chapter into three divisions, so you can pull out your paper. The first one is the contrast between death and life. You can't get much bigger contrast than that. And we'll cover that in verses 1 through 6. Then we have the conflict. There is a conflict between law and sin. We're going to talk about that. Verses 7 through 14. And finally, the contradiction, do and do not, verses 15 to 25. Those are those verses you thought were incredibly weird, and you didn't know what he was talking about, but you're going to tonight. So let's start with the contrast, which is pretty basic, death and life. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 out of the New International. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul begins with a very polite rhetorical question. He's a lawyer. He loves rhetoric. Do you not know? The implication is you do know. And what it is do you not know? I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Paul is once again appealing to people who know the Jewish law. Remember that the church in Rome, a good majority of them are Jewish. The laws hung over their heads all their lives. It was the standard of their life. It was their lifestyle. Now, all of a sudden, they're told that the law no longer has any authority. They have no clue what that means. And Paul's about to explain what freedom and what comes with no longer serving the law as their master. Now, there's a word about the original language I want you to know here. That little word, the, in front of law in verse 1, it's not there in the Greek, okay? It's not there. We put it in English in the New American and the New International versions. We say those who know the law to make the point. And he's not talking about the Old Testament law. He's talking about law in general, that there's a very basic fact. And that fact is this: death changes things, okay? And that's what he's saying. This isn't a deep principle here. It's pretty basic. He starts with the principle, death changes things. He moves directly into an illustration, marriage, and then he gives us the application of what it means and why he brought up marriage to begin with. Now, the law of marriage, you're going to find this incredibly deep and theological. The law of marriage has no effect if one of the partners is dead. All right? Your response theologically should be, duh. All right? But it's important. This marriage analogy is important because he's talking about the intimacy of the relationship. Because you are in an intimate relationship. Okay? And death changed things. Was it your death? No. You're alive. It's the death of Jesus Christ that makes a difference here. And the death of Jesus Christ changes the rules for us. We're now dead to the law. I'm going to say that about 59 times tonight. So if you want to write it down now. The death of Jesus Christ makes a difference. And there's two things we can learn about death in this context. Number one, death renders the law ineffective. Now notice it doesn't kill the law. The law still has a place. The law does not die, but death renders it ineffective. It only binds a person during his or her lifetime. There are laws about dead people in the Old Testament. There are no laws for dead people in the Old Testament. And you know why? They don't obey very well. Okay? You can't obey if you're dead. All right? And that sound, I make that obvious, but this is true. You are no longer bound by the law if you are dead. And you cannot obey a law and be held responsible for it if you're dead to it. Let me give you an example. I freaked everybody out with that this morning. It's great. The example is this. My mother will never get a parking ticket. She will never get a speeding ticket. She will never be cited for illegal towing. You know why? Not because she's dead. Don't go there. That's what I scared him with this morning. She's never had a driver's license. Okay? She's 86. She's never driven a car. That woman will never be arrested for speeding. Those laws have no effect to her. She is dead to that law because it doesn't apply. Now, the minute she gets a driver's license, which in my lifetime is never going to happen, then she would be alive to that law. But the way she lives right now, she's dead to that law, okay? So death renders the law ineffective. It doesn't kill the law, it renders it ineffective. Secondly, death releases us to something else. Because if you're dead to this, you must be alive to something else. And you are. It not only ends one relationship, it legally allows you to enter another union. And Paul moves from his principle, death changes things, to the application, which is verse 4. And I'm going to repeat that. Brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Okay, the phrase belong to one another, which is in the New International, you'll love this, is the same phrase used to refer to marriage in the book of Ruth. This is an intimate relationship. Another reference you can write down is Galatians 2, 19 through 20. He's deliberately using marriage because that's the closest intimacy we have as human beings, and it mirrors the intimacy we have with Jesus Christ. So verses 2 and 3 about marriage are the illustration. Verses 4 through 6 are the application. I want to say something about this illustration. Commentators have brought this up, and I think it's important. These are not proof texts for marriage and divorce. If you want to use them that way, fine. I think there are better ones that talk about the principles of divorce. He is using this analogy because of the intimacy and because the principle that death changes things. This is not a proof text for marriage, adultery, and divorce, although the principles remain true. Okay? Now, I want to give you something else about this illustration. It's not exact. Did any of you pick up the problem with this analogy? The verses say, number one, the woman's married. Number two, the husband dies. Number three, she's married again. She's free to marry again. In the illustration, we are married to the law, but the law doesn't die. Whose death is it that makes a difference? Jesus, not the law. So the analogy isn't exact, but Paul gives you credit for intelligence, and he assumes you can figure that out without panicking, okay? He thinks you're going to get the point, and I think you do. The law is not dead, because he says it 400 other times in this chapter. All right? So the threefold parallel breaks down, but he's just concerned with making the point about death. Now look at verse 6. He says, we serve in a new way of the Spirit. This is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, but it sets us up for chapter 8. All right? It anticipates it. I found these verses and I love them. 2 Corinthians 3, 3 and 6 say this. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We are written in the new way through the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're freed from the law to serve another master. You are not freed to have no master. That violates reality and nature. Every human being serves a master, okay? In other words, he's not letting you be antinomianist. You can go home and tell your family you're that, but you're not. We have an option. Bob Dylan, not one of the greatest theologians of our time, did, however, write a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody, all right? And it's true. If you don't have this master, you're going to have another. And Paul is telling us you are freed from the master of the law. You are free now to go to another master. John Stott wrote it this way, not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, you live, so do this. Your motives changed. Your relationship has changed. Your allegiances have changed. I can't give you a better example than marriage. Becoming a Christian and dying to the law involves a complete change of relationship and allegiance. And here's our principle. Our death to the law releases us to live a different way, the way of the Spirit. but I'm going to shorten it for you. Your first principle is this. Death changes things. Okay? Girls, are you dragging dead things behind you? How has death changed your life? Some of you have lost loved ones. You will lose more. Physical death changes us. But what about your spiritual life? What has God declared dead that you're still dragging around? Toys? Identity? Shoes? Okay, we won't go over the shoes. Career? Relationships? There are things that God has declared dead because you no longer have to live that way. And you are free not to. If you've become a Christian and God has declared those things dead, thank Him for them. And if you're not a Christian but you're considering that, can you dare God to declare those things dead for you? Because it's one of the things that comes with salvation. Okay? Let's go on to our second division, which is the conflict. And the conflict is between law and sin. And I'm going to move to verses 7 through 14. Paul started with the basics, death and life. You can't get more basic than that. And he moves on to the law and sin. Told you he was going to hammer about the law, and he is. So we see the drama unfolding, okay? We're going to move on with this. There's a conflict, and I'm going to read these verses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? Told you he had a few rhetorical questions in here. By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Okay, he asks two rhetorical questions. One's in verse 7 and one's in verse 13. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And in verse 13, he says, does that which is good become death to me? He answers them both the same way, and it is the strongest Greek negative you can use. Theologically, I would put it as, no way, Jose. Do not. There's a double exclamation point there in Greek. By no means. Certainly not. The way you would translate it literally would be absolutely not. Absolutely not. Okay? He's trying to make a point here. The law is not sin. All right? We've heard his answer to questions like this before. He knows that this is going to come up. Because if you tell him that the law has been rendered ineffective, then you say, well, then it must be a bad thing. Okay? It's not a bad thing, and I'll explain why. Let me sum up his statements about this relationship in two thoughts, and this will explain why I say that the law is not bad. The law is a mirror. It shows us sin's true nature, and I want to talk about this mirror thing. The law does not create sin. The law shows you what sin looks like. Okay? That sin existed before the law. It only shows us what the sin looks like. If you're a sinner, it's not the law's fault. The law reveals sin to us. Remember Romans 3:20 said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let me give you an example. I go to the hospital. This is theoretical. I go to the hospital. They put me in an MRI machine, and the MRI machine reveals a tumor. Does that make the MRI machine bad? No. The MRI machine revealed something bad, but the machine itself is not bad. Think of the law as an MRI machine. It's showing you the tumor. Okay? Those dead things you've been dragging around? The law is the one that gives it a name. So it shows us what's true already in us. Now, it's interesting because Paul uses the last of the Ten Commandments as his example, which is do not covet. Here's your trivia for the evening for the Old Testament. It's the only commandment that has to do with inward attitude. The other nine have to do with outward behaviors. Do not covet means he's talking about our sin natures within us. He's not talking about specific behaviors. All right? He's going right to the core of things. That is where the sin resides and dwells. So the law is a mirror. The second thing the law is, it's a magnet. It shows us sin's true power. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. It shows us sin's power. And let me tell you something about verse 8, because I love this. I have an English degree, and I love these phrases. In verse 8, the phrase seizing the opportunity is a fancy Greek word called aphorme. Guess what that word means? It means establishing a basis of operations for war. Who does that? Sin. Sin wages war. And he says sin uses the law to come along and establish a basis of operations for war. Here's a hint. Sin doesn't fight fair. Okay? It is not your friend. You cannot get up in the morning and say, Lord, I was tempted 59 times yesterday. I've done my duty for the week. Sin's like, I don't think so. It will take every opportunity to trip you, okay? It doesn't fight fair. It is not your friend. It wages war. Now, let's go on to verses 9 through 11, because these are little weird verses. They kind of freak people out. He says the commandment put him to death. He said when the law showed up, sin killed him. What's he talking about? Let me explain these verses to you. He's talking about the principal feature of death. And you know what that is? Separation. Death separates. So the phrase, once I was alive, in verse 9, is talking about Paul before he realized he was dead. It was freedom from a disturbing conscience. He didn't know this. He did not know that he needed God's righteousness. Now realize, he had the law. He was an extremely law-abiding Pharisee. He can talk more than I can about the law, okay? He was alive to it because he had no idea he needed a new life. Does that make sense to you? That before you're a Christian, you have no idea you need salvation. You think you're moving right along there. You got all those good things, that identity and all that stuff that makes you look good and tells you that that's where your self-worth is. You have no idea that that is not life. We're blissfully ignorant to the demands of righteousness before then. But then you get to verse 10, and Paul has a growing recognition of his actual condition, which is separation from God. And the other word of that is death. Okay? So then we get to verse 11, which is pretty basic. Question of verse 11 says, sin, seizing the opportunity, there you go, we're back to the war, afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Sin cheats. Okay? Write that down and remember that. Sin cheats. All right? Galatians 3:21 says, if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. It's not a death to sin. It's a death because of sin. All right? That's very important. Now, those words deceived me should sound familiar to those of you who studied Genesis. Who said she was deceived by sin? Eve. And that same phrase, deceived me, is used in two other places, Galatians 3:13 and 1 Timothy 2:14, both of whom are discussing the fall. Paul does that deliberately because he's still talking about the same villain girls. He may be in different clothes, but it's still the same bad guy. Who does sin look like? The tempter, okay? He uses it against you. But here's the kicker. The villain is not only on the horizon, gloating, he's within. This is double jeopardy. Peggy Pureheart is not only tied to the tracks, but the train is on its way. The villain is both outside and within. We are truly, truly without hope. Here, the picture's very bleak. Stay with me. We've got a happy ending coming up, okay? Verse 12 is a concluding statement. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Good lawyer, he's repeating his conclusion, but let me talk to you about that. He says that the law is holy because he's listing God's attributes, which makes sense because where does the law come from? It comes from God. God is the one who is holy, okay? And the law is holy because it comes from God. The law exposes the true nature of sin through its holiness. It shows the real sinfulness of sin through its righteousness. That's what God's righteousness does. It shows us how sinful the sin really is. And his goodness shines through because salvation has come. Okay? So what he's saying is, these are the good attributes of the law. The law is not the bad guy. The law is not the villain. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And those are God's character qualities. And he gave those to the law. All right? Well, then we get to verse 13, which says, does that which is good become sin to me? There's his rhetorical question. No, because the law reveals sin that is death to us. Sin produces death through something good, which is the law. One of the men I studied under wrote Bible studies, and this is what he said. His name is Warren Wiersbe. And he said, if something as good as the law arouses sin, then something's radically wrong somewhere. See how sinful sin is when it can use something good like the law to produce such tragic results? Let me go on with the melodrama here. It's always bad when you know the bad guy is bad from the beginning. You're like, aha, he's going to sneak up on her and tie her to the railroad tracks. But when is it really evil? When the good guy deceives her. Because then it's really rotten. Because a good thing has brought the deceit. And that's what he's saying. Sin stinks and it comes. It is revealed through something very good. It is a double deceit. So then verse 14 sums it up. The law is spiritual and you're not. Okay? He's talking about our human nature. And the word here in the Greek is pneumatikos, which has two ideas attached to it. Invisibility and power. You didn't know that because it's not in there in the English. But in the Greek, that word has character qualities of invisibility and power. And anyone reading this in the Greek would know that that meant it came directly from God. Okay? Invisibility, it owes its origin to God. And the power is there because it's in harmony with God's character. So he says the law comes from God and is in harmony with his character. Pneumatikos. You can throw that around at the dinner table. They'll think you're cool. So in other words, the law is on the good side. Sin is not. Sin is the villain. And here's our principle. The law teaches us what sin really is and what our hearts really look like. I'm going to shorten that principle for you. Let me find my piece of paper. Sin cheats. Okay? That's what the law teaches you. Sin cheats. That's what you'll remember as your principle there. Okay? So, let's talk about that. How has God's law shown you your sinfulness? What about that mirror thing? Worse, what about that magnet thing? And let me give you an example. Are there verses you're avoiding because of a particular character quality in your life? The verses about loving your neighbor because their dog is always in your yard? I will confess something to you. In every single job, God put someone sitting next to me who is designed to rub the rough spots off my character. My absolute temptation is not to give those people truly dreadful nicknames. I'm not allowed to do that. God doesn't let me. All right? So I call them the WND, the women next door. All right? They are there, and they are mirrors. If I was not a believer, I would be allowed to treat them as I feel they deserve. Can't do that. The law said, no, 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 no. Be nice to the woman next door. That means love the woman next door. Do you guys think that's not a daily struggle? Oh, yeah. How many of you have women next door? WNDs. Yeah, I thought so. So what are the magnets in your life? Where is sin's power showing up? Don't avoid those verses, girls. You've got to read them. If there's a passage you're ignoring, get up and read it. Pay attention to it. Don't drag that dead thing behind you. Confess it and move on to the truth. Our final division is the contradiction of do and do not, and that's verses 15 through 25. I'm going to read them because Paul is such a lawyer here. He loves the word do. Did you notice that? I do not understand what I do. For what I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Dooby dooby doo. As it is, It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the spiritual nature, a slave to the law of sin. I love that because in the English, it really does give the feeling of the slogging through the conflict. Doobie, doobie, do. I don't want to do this. I do this. I do want to do this. I don't do that. There's a distinct shift in grammar here. Now, when you had to analyze novels or essays in school, one of the major things they told you was look for the tense and the voice. And they always marked you down if you went from third person to second person to first person, particularly in the same sentence. Bad no-no. But Paul does it deliberately here because he's gone from principles and statements of fact to personal experience. This is an active fight. And I want to walk you through this, okay? There's a distinct shift in circumstances as well as grammar. Where was Paul in verses 7 through 13? Dead. Dead to sin, okay? Dead in sin. Sin killed him. But in verses 15 to 25, he is in active combat. There was a difference there, isn't there? Refusing to admit the defeat despite the seeming hopelessness. Girls, there's the melodrama. She's tied to the tracks. Okay? Now, I don't want anyone to reveal their age, but do any of you remember the old melodrama called The Perils of Pauline? I looked it up. You'll love this. This is my kind of thing. The Perils of Pauline was published in 1914. It was a silent film, episodic serial, and was considered the most famous suspense serial in cinema history. Listen to this definition of her. Pauline. Week after week, Pauline evades attempts on her life. She fights pirates, Indians, gypsies, rats, sharks, and her dastardly guardian. I love that juxtaposition, the rats, the sharks, and the guardian. Yeah. Her most familiar plight is being tied to railroad tracks with a rapidly approaching train. How many of you have days that look like that? You all do. You all have days when you sit there and say, I am tied to the railroad tracks, and there is a train rapidly approaching. And it's in your sin nature. You get up in the morning and say, I'm going to be nice to my spousal unit. I am going to be nice to my children. And they're late for dinner. And it doesn't matter that you're already 15 minutes late. You have a reason. They only have an excuse. And you snap. I call this the perils of Paul. Okay? This is his. I want to tell you a couple things about this passage. Groups in the church have argued about it for years. Is Paul talking about non-believers? Is he talking about new believers? Is he talking about mature believers? Because some people have a really hard time believing that a true believer in Jesus Christ would really have this much trouble obeying. Okay? If you've been a believer more than 11 minutes, your head should start to bob. You know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the experience of a mature believer, and let me tell you why. Non-believers are dead to the law. They don't care. They don't need a new life. They work off their own standards of righteousness. They see no need of a Savior. Baby believers, and this is a good thing, are given early victory by God. It's like teaching you to walk. With the baby, you don't start them down ramp. Go ahead, run to grandma, poof. You give them just a little spot, and then you praise them extravagantly. That's what God does with new believers. He gives you new victory. None of you cheered this morning when your 7-year-old walked to the car. Yay, you made it to the car. All right. You expect a 7-year-old to be able to walk to the car. All right. Now, I know most 7-year-olds can't walk in a straight line. They have to pick up things, but that's a different part of Scripture. That's in the Brandon Creative Version. We're not there. We're talking about mature believers. We're talking about mature salvation here. All right? You know this in your very soul if you've been a Christian very long. This is where you live. Do, not do. Want to do it? Don't do it. Don't want to do it? You bet I do it. Doobie, doobie, do. That's where you are. He talks about two types of behavior. Not wanting to do something that he does, and then doing something he doesn't want to do. I grew up in a predominantly Catholic town, and I learned a little bit of their theology, and they have two wonderful phrases. The laws, the sin of omission, not doing something you want to do, and the sin of commission, doing something you don't want to do. Paul is covering every aspect of sinfulness here. He doesn't give you one and let you off the hook on the other. All right? Laws of sin, sin of omission and commission are both covered. They are all covered there. Now in verse 16, the conflict's not between the law and the believers, guys. He says, for if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It's between the believers and what the law condemns. All right? Don't get mad at the law. The law is your mirror and your magnet, but it's not the tumor. The tumor is within. The tumor is our human nature. And that phrase, sinful nature, that's in verse 18, this is your last Greek word for the night, sarkikos, means fleshly in the spiritual sense, not the physical sense. He's talking about our hearts, all right? That's not as clear in the English, but it's true. He's talking about our hearts. Now, in chapter 6, the issue was, how can I stop doing bad things? In chapter 7, the problem is, how can I ever do anything good? Doesn't this look bleak and hopeless right here? The train is on its way. The villain, who has been dressed in various clothes but is still the villain, is creeping up on us. And Paul sums up this hopelessness in verses 21 through 24. Let me tell you about that word wretched. Please don't use this as a nickname for each other. But the word wretched in verse 24 is the word that was used to indicate someone exhausted after a battle. Can you relate? You can go home and tell your family you're wretched. They won't know what you're talking about, but we will. Here are some other verses that use the same kind of language. 1 Peter 2:11, James 4:1, and Isaiah 6:5. They show us the exhaustion of fighting this battle. Okay? In Isaiah 6, we have one of the few pictures in the Bible that is a physical description of God's throne. And what's the first thing Isaiah says after he sees the holiness of God? I am a man of unclean lips. He recognizes his sinfulness. And that's where we are. And this is where the picture is bleak, girls. And because Paul is unable to help himself, he looks elsewhere for deliverance. And in rides the great deliverer, Dudley Do Best. Okay? The Holy Spirit arrives in the nick of time. Jesus Christ is our great deliverer. He moves from hopelessness to confidence, and he knows that his cry for deliverance will be heard. Now, the book of Psalms is completely full of verses about the great deliverer and him coming. And one of my favorite is Psalm 130, 1 through 5. And I actually have time to read them, so I'm going to. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Help, help, I'm tied to the tracks. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Okay? Write down Psalm 130, because there's our deliverance. And I have even better news for you. Guess what? Our deliverer actually rides in on a white horse. I'm telling you the truth. I found it last night at 11 o'clock. Revelation 19, 11 through 13. Listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? Jesus. John 1 tells us that's one of his names. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I have proof that he shows up on a white horse. And if that's not the great deliverer, I don't know who is. Okay? So he sums up the last part of this chapter with his final statement in verses 15. He still can't resist doing the lawyer thing. And that conclusion, which I have to find right here, sets us up for chapter 8. Chapter 8 starts with the word therefore. Always look for a word therefore and figure out what it's there for. Okay? And it is therefore the end of verse 15. All right? And so he gives us that. Remember that the chapters in the Bible were added much, much later. And this actually is not a great division, but it's close enough. The verses were added then too. I get to leave the details of the Holy Spirit to Pat in the new year. We get to talk about new life in the new year, which I find very wonderful. And she will discuss the Holy Spirit and the life he brings then. So let me summarize. In the first six verses, Paul gave us a glimpse of glory because he told us that death changed things. And as Christians, we say, woohoo, sin's dead, covered by the cross, this looks great. Then we get to the mechanics of it, and the law kicks in, and you begin to learn God's law, and you say, sin may be dead, but it's still around. And I've got a mirror, and I have a magnet, and it is beginning to attack me. And then the experience. And if you want to write a word in your margins for the last portion of this chapter, write the word war. Sin cheats, girls. Sin wages war. And it doesn't fight fair, and it's not your friend. Don't let it be. And then he gives us the great end to the melodrama. In rides the great deliverer, which is very, very important for us. And we get our final principle, which is evil and good will coexist in our hearts while we live on this earth. And only Jesus Christ can give us victory. And I'm going to shorten it. You can cross that out and put look for the white horse. Because Jesus is our deliverer. Okay? Let's talk about that for a minute. And let me give you some encouragement. Because this is a bleak picture. And I tell you, look for Jesus the deliverer. And you say, cool. How? So let me give you some thoughts here. Number one, acknowledge your internal state of war. This is reality, and it's reality for you and for me. Don't waste your time and energy being shocked at your sinfulness, okay? And don't waste your time and energy being shocked at other people's sinfulness. You waste a lot of time being horrified by other people's rottenness. Don't do it. You're wasting time and energy, girls. That's a duh statement. Acknowledge the state of war. He's not giving you an infrequent attitude. He's telling you what life is like. Life is hard and people are stupid and they are sinful. Well, actually, they do stupid things and they are sinful. Pay attention and get to the victory part. So many of us wallow in the battle. We're just so shocked by sinfulness. You got to get past Romans 7. It's a reality. But deal with it. Grieve over it and get on. Okay? If we're attempting to be obedient, it's going to be war. Don't be shocked. Don't run around and say, where are the clouds? In eternity, girls, are where the clouds are, in the eternity after physical death, not here. And secondly, agree to the appropriate way to handle the war. How do you handle it? Do you give up without a fight? Oh, well, it's temptation. If I give in right away, it'll quit. Well, guess what? It'll just come back in a different pair of clothes tomorrow. And if you give in today, you've increased the odds that you're going to give in tomorrow because you're teaching your soul that habit of obedience. And you're telling your soul who the master is. And it's the villain. Don't go there. Or do you give up after a fight, but you whine about it? I did my best. I couldn't do it. This is too hard. That's where the hand in the forehead comes in. This is too hard. Okay, girls, keep on fighting. Go the distance. Look for the white horse. He's there. He also offers resources. 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes right to mind. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you, I got to get this right, that you be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. Look for the escape, girls. It's there. And you know what? He doesn't treat you like idiots. You do have to look for that escape. Sometimes it's not going to be right in front of your face because he wants you to exercise a little self-control. I told my table tonight, don't run to the lion's den. Stick your head in the open teeth and say, Lord, Lord, protect me from the lion. Get out of the cage. All right? Don't do that. Because often, and well, not often, it's to God's choice when he does this, but he's going to allow you to bear some of the consequences of your sin. You don't have to make all the mistakes on your own. You are allowed to learn from other people's mistakes. You might want to do that, okay? That would be a good idea. So number one, acknowledge your state of war. And number two, agree to the way to handle it. Agree to fight. I learned a song a long time ago that goes like this. It was written by John Fisher, a man at Peninsula Bible, who then went on to write a lot of excellent music. And the song, which I would sing if I had a voice, but I don't. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace does bring. It bids me fly, it gives me wings. Women, know your master. Echo his words, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chapter that on the surface is confusing, not easy to put into words. I pray that you use the knowledge that we talked about tonight to make a difference. Remind us during the day that death changes things, that sin cheats, but that there's always the white horse. We thank you for this time. We ask now that we use our prayer time effectively. It's fun to gossip and bond, but maybe tonight's a night to look at our hearts. Maybe tonight is a night to look at the mirror and the magnet and say, what is the sin? What is the law teaching me about my sin? And how can my sisters in Christ pray for me? And Lord, make it obvious to each of our groups how we can bond and hold each other up as we wage war against the villain. In Jesus' name, amen.